Before we partake of communion together, I'd like us to look at another parable that is unique to the Gospel of Luke. It's found in Luke chapter 18, page 1207, if you are using that Bible under the seat in front of you. Luke chapter 18, we'll be looking at verses 9 through 14. Lord, we do thank you for the freedom that we have to gather publicly, to open your word, to study it, to read it out loud, to proclaim the truth that we find within it. Thank you for how clear you make truth in your word. And I pray that you would bless this time and draw us all closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. In our parable this morning, two men go into the temple courts in Jerusalem to pray. These two men are polar opposites of one another, and their prayers are completely different, and their prayers yield completely different results. It's this beautiful side-by-side comparison of two different approaches to God, one that works, one that doesn't. It's a beautiful, beautiful passage. And it gives us great insight. Look at verse 10. Jesus told this parable beginning in verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So this first person who goes into the temple is a Pharisee. Now think of the most religious, pious, moral person you could possibly imagine, and that's the Pharisee. The Pharisees were the elite sect among all Jewish religious leadership. The Pharisee, that word means the separate one. They were the separate ones. They were elite. They were separate from all of the Jews. They were separate from even among those considered to be leaders within Judaism. They were the cream of the crop. The Pharisees were zealously committed and dedicated to keeping all of the minute details of the law in the law of Moses and according to the tradition of the elders. They were way above and beyond everyone else in the practice of Judaism. For example, the Pharisees would fast two times every week, every Monday and Thursday. Now, the law only required fasting one day every year on the Day of Atonement. Fasting was only required one day. The Pharisees fasted 104 days every year, twice a week. The Pharisees were extremely detailed and meticulous in tithing of all of their possession. Everything that they owned, they tithed from it. We find out from other scriptures that they even tithed from their herb gardens, their parsley, their mint, whatever might grow in that garden, maybe some jalapenos. I don't know if they did that. In addition to that, They gave alms. They kept all of the sabbatical laws. They meticulously kept the hand-washing ceremonies. They went everywhere in their religious robes, their prayer shawls. They would wear those leather boxes that were strapped around their heads and around their wrists. They're called phylacteries, and they contain different scriptures within them, like the Shema. I mean, they just were the definition of religion. They looked religious. And many of them, folks, were well-meaning. They were sincere. They truly, truly tried to live the best life they could before God according to the law. And they did live moral lives that were head and shoulders above everyone else. And you have to admire their dedication. You have to be impressed. And of course, everyone within Israel respected them. Everyone truly believed them to be righteous before God. So a Pharisee like that goes in the temple to pray. And now you notice the posture of this Pharisee. In verse 11 it says, he stood and prayed. Now that's a posture of self-confidence, of prominence. And the idea is he probably came to the temple at the precise hour of prayer. He entered the court of Israel, drew near to the altar of burnt offering. He went all the way up to the front of the line, and he stood straight up, covered his head with his prayer shawl, raised his hand to heaven, looked up, and prayed this prayer out loud, no doubt at a level where everyone else around him could hear. And of course, everyone standing there watching this would have been what? Impressed. Oh, look at that religious guy. Look how holy he is. Look how committed he is. Look at the way he prays. And we know from the Gospels that the Pharisees, many of them, liked that attention. They liked to be admired. In fact, they would pray this way in the temple. They'd also pray this way in the synagogues every week, and many Pharisees would pray this way on the street corners in the marketplace. Imagine walking down the mall and you see a guy doing that. And that's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. You know, if you do your religious stuff to be seen by men and the men give you a little applause, there's your reward. Enjoy it. That's it. I mentioned that they fasted every Monday and Thursday. As it turns out, Mondays and Thursdays were the busiest days in the marketplaces. And these Pharisees would walk around in the marketplace, I'm fasting. And they'd look all weak. And everyone would go, wow, look at them fast. Jesus said, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. They disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head. Wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. They love to be admired. So here's the most religious man on the planet at the front of the line in the temple, raising his hands before God, praying this prayer out loud. Now look at the content of this prayer. He says in verse 11, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men. Can you imagine praying that? God, I thank you that I'm not like all the other sinners. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not an adulterer. I'm certainly not like that tax collector over there. And in his prayer, he says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. God, I thank you that I'm a righteous man. I thank you that I'm so committed, that I'm so religious, that I'm so more dedicated than everyone else. This prayer is so self-absorbed. All of the I's. God, I thank you. I am not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. This doesn't even sound like a prayer, does it? It sounds like a self-congratulatory monologue. He's giving himself a testimonial before God. In fact, it even says there in verse 11, this Pharisee stood and prayed thus with whom? With himself. Some translations even translate, he prayed to himself. I want you to notice what's missing in this Pharisee's prayer. A petition. There's no petition. Does he ask God for anything? No. He doesn't need anything. This man's got all he needs. This man is trusting in himself for his righteousness and the way that he chooses to live his life. You know, I got to tell you, this is probably the worst prayer recorded in Scripture. I can't think of a more worthless prayer. I don't see one redeeming quality in this prayer. Okay, the second man who goes into the temple to pray is a tax collector. Okay, now we are going from the cream of the crop to the scum of the earth. Jesus deliberately chose these extremes. The cream to the scum. The tax collector. Hated and despised. An outcast of society. The notorious sinner of society. The tax collector was a Jewish man who purchased a tax collecting business for the Roman Empire. And so this Jew would collect taxes for Rome from his Jewish brethren. All right? And the Romans said, you can charge whatever you want. As long as we get our taxes, charge whatever you want. So these guys would charge exorbitant rates, huge fees. And they got extremely wealthy off their Jewish brethren taxes, to the point where they would live these real high-class lives. They were sort of like the playboys of their society, the drunkards, the loose living. And they were just utterly despised by everyone. They were seen as the traitors, as the extraordinary sinners. They were outcasts. They were excommunicated from Judaism. Many of the Jewish families would disown a family member that became a tax collector. The bottom of the barrel walks into the temple to pray. And by the way, that was a very bold step. Tax collectors were not welcomed in the temple. He could have gotten kicked out. But he makes his way in, and I believe that indicates how sorry he's feeling for the way he's been living. You notice his posture. It says he stood afar. He didn't go to the front of the line. Way in the back. Probably hiding in the shadows where nobody can see. It says that he doesn't even have the confidence to look up into the heavenlies. His head is hung low. His body's bent over. That's a posture of shame. He's ashamed. He's embarrassed. It's a posture of humility. He knows that he is not worthy to be in that temple in the presence of God. And the text says that he's beating his breast. You know what that means? He's mourning. He's broken. The content of his prayer is pretty short, but there's a lot there. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In the original Greek language, the article in front of sinner is not a sinner, it's the sinner. Here's a man that's saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Not a sinner among other sinners. I'm the sinner. There's no comparison with this guy. He's not comparing himself to anyone. He's saying, I'm everything people say I am and more. I will not attempt to make myself look better by comparing myself with someone else. Here I am, God, the sinner. There's no excuses being made. He doesn't say, God, I had this terrible childhood. People have been mean to me all my life. I couldn't help it, God. You made me this way. No, he's broken. He's on his face. I'm the sinner. And his prayer has a very important petition in it. In fact, you could say the whole prayer is a petition. God, be merciful to me. Could you give me another chance, Lord? I desperately need you. Save me. Help me. Which prayer worked? Verse 14. I tell you, this man, meaning the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The tax collector went home different. The tax collector went home justified. The tax collector was made right with God. The tax collector who humbled himself was exalted. The Pharisee went back home completely unchanged. In fact, it was as if he never even went into the temple to pray. The Pharisee was not justified. The Pharisee was not made right with God. The Pharisee exalted himself, and God humbled him. Or you can think of it all like this. The worst sinner you can possibly imagine got saved. The tax collector. The greatest, most pious, religious person you can possibly think of remained unsaved. Very simple, simple parable, very simple side-by-side comparison between two different men. But this very simple parable illustrates some very important principles in the Bible, within Christianity. And there's a very important principle that you need to understand as a Christian, and it's this idea of righteousness. Righteousness. The Bible says that we must be righteous before God. Now, what does it mean to be righteous? Righteous means to measure up. It means to conform to a standard. It used to be used of measuring rods, where you had a certain length, you knew how long it was, and you would measure things up according to it. And if it measured perfectly, it was righteous. If it didn't measure perfectly, it was unrighteous. Didn't measure up. Righteousness in the Bible speaks of God's standards. And what's God's standard for the human race? Well, God is holy. He's perfect. He's righteous. He's sinless. Righteousness before God is sinless perfection. Sinless perfection. Sinless perfection in action for an entire life from birth to death. Sinless perfection in words from birth to death. Sinless perfection in thoughts from birth to death. That's God's requirement. That's righteousness. Jesus blew people away in the Sermon on the Mount when he said these words, "I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." He says in Matthew 5, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Do you understand? In the Bible, righteousness is perfection. And that is what God requires. So, it shouldn't be hard to figure out that we don't live up to those standards, right? Are we righteous? We're unrighteous. We're not perfect. We fall so short of God's standards. We're not even close. And again, you might be better than someone else. You might have more morals than someone else, but you're not perfect. And all unrighteousness separates us from God, who's righteous. There can't be any unrighteousness in the presence of righteousness. And it's very important that we all understand that about ourselves. The tax collector in this story had no problem understanding that, did he? He was convinced of his unrighteousness, right? I'm the sinner. The Pharisee, however, was not convinced. He thought he was righteous. He thought all of his little religious acts, all of his fasting 2 days every week, all his meticulous keeping of the law got him in good with God. And certainly in comparison to everyone else, God would certainly let him into heaven. He's at the top. So he thought. That Pharisee was just as unrighteous as the tax collector. In the eyes of God, perfection is the standard. The problem with the tax collector is he was comparing himself with the wrong people. He needed to compare himself with God. That's the standard. And by that standard, we all fall short. Now, you would be amazed, folks, how many people think that they can do their own thing and it makes them righteous. I mean, I share the gospel with a lot of people. And a lot of times I'll ask people, hey, when you die, are you going to get to heaven? And they'll answer, yes. And I'll say, why? Because I do good stuff. I'm better than other people. What people fail to understand is that it's perfection. That's the standard. And we all fail. In fact, Jesus told this parable to rebuke that type of thinking. I mean, look how it's actually introduced in verse 9. Also, Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Jesus brought this parable to the very people that trusted in themselves for righteousness to rebuke them. So, righteousness is perfection. We all fall short. We are all in trouble. Our only hope is for God to do something to somehow make us righteous, to make us sinlessly perfect in the eyes of God. Look at this beautiful word in verse 14. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house, what? Justified rather than the other. God justified the tax collector. This is speaking of this doctrine in the New Testament known as justification. Justification is one of the best words that you can find in the entire Bible. And it's the best news. Justification is the act by which God legally declares a sinner to be righteous. Say that again. God, in his holiness, declares and deems a sinner to be sinlessly perfect. Justified. That's what he did with that tax collector. He didn't do that with the Pharisee. Now, how can God declare a sinner like Terry Gray to be righteous? Because Terry Gray is a sinner. How are sinners declared righteous? Well, I want you to see another very important word in this parable, and it's actually in the prayer of the tax collector. The last part of verse 13, where the tax collector says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That word merciful, very, very important word in the Greek language. In fact, it's the Greek word hilaskomai, shows up twice, two times in the New Testament. Right here. And then in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, which speaks of what Jesus Christ did as our high priest. Now, I'm just going to read that to you. Listen, speaking of Jesus, it says in Hebrews 2, verse 17, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's hilaskomai, to make propitiation. Now, propitiation speaks of appeasing God, doing which is necessary to make things right with God. And in ancient Greek, the word was used literally to speak of sacrificial atonement. Sacrifices made in order to satisfy the demands of God. This tax collector is literally saying, God, propitiate my sins. The sinner. You do what needs to be done to make my sins go away. And of course, all this is pointing to the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ at the cross. God sent his son Jesus. God became man, lived according to the law, was sinlessly perfect. Action, word, thought. The spotless, sinless, perfect Lamb of God. Came here, and as the innocent one, as the sinless one, went to the cross. Our sins were placed upon him. And he died in our place and took the wrath of God in our place. He paid the price. And all of the physical pain and the emotional pain and the spiritual pain that he experienced at the cross. And then on the third day rose again. So he has opened the way for salvation. So here's how it works. If there's a sinner who will humble himself, drop, be broken, and come to God and say, I'm the sinner. Say, please, forgive me of my sins. Receive Christ. You know what happens at that moment? God justifies them. They're declared righteous. Sinlessly perfect in Christ Jesus. See, when you receive Jesus by faith, when you ask him into your life, you are placed in Christ. Do you understand that? That the old sinful you is placed in Christ. So when God sees you now, God doesn't see the old sinful you. God sees Christ in you. Gang, do you understand? That's how you get saved. That's why you need to receive Jesus. All of your sins are forgiven. You're justified. You're brand new. And I love how Jesus uses the extreme. The worst sinner can be justified through faith in Jesus Christ. The best religious man will not be justified unless there's faith in Jesus Christ. You know, we're all sinners, and there's two sinners in this story. There's the justified sinner and the unjustified sinner. And I would just ask you, which one are you? Which one are you? Has there come a time in your life where you were broken, you fell on your face before the Lord, admitting your sinfulness? Have you received Christ as your Lord and Savior? Or are you still kind of like, you know, hey, I'm okay. And you're hanging on in your pride? Humble yourself. Now, we're about to partake of communion together. And in this ordinance, we remember the sacrifice that was paid in order for us to be justified. And we need to keep that at the forefront of our mind always. This is our motivation for living. And by the way, as Christians, when we sit at the table, we need to be humble, and we should be humble. Never lose sight. It wasn't anything about you that saved you. God wasn't like, oh, you're so good looking, I think I'll save you. You're one of my favorites, I think I'll save you. We were all wretches. So stay humble. Paul the Apostle, perhaps the greatest Christian who's ever lived, at the very end of his life, wrote these words. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul the Apostle, at the end of his life, never lost sight, never once, of what Jesus Christ had done for him. John Wesley, one of the greatest Christians who has ever lived, made this entry in his diary on his 72nd birthday. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The prayer of the tax collector. May it never be far from your lips or your heart. May it impact the way you live. So at this table, let's humble ourselves. Let's remember. And if you're here this morning or you're listening online and you haven't received Christ, you haven't been broken, you haven't admitted, then I want you to do that before you partake of these elements with us. The bread, the juice, represents the shed blood, the broken body of Christ. And by partaking of this, we're saying we know what that means. We know what Christ has done. So let's turn our lights down. Let's bow our heads. I want you to find, it's right under the seat in front of you, little packet, self-contained. And I'll explain to you how we're going to partake of it. We're going to partake of it together in just a moment. But first, let's have a time of prayer. With your heads bowed, your eyes closed. Isn't God good? He makes sinners perfect in his sight through the sacrificial work of his Son. And I want you to know this morning, the worst sinner can be forgiven. Have you been forgiven? Have you received the Lord as your personal Savior? Have you acknowledged your sinfulness? Have you invited Jesus to be your Savior? Have you put your faith and trust in him? I want you to have that opportunity right now. Right now. Just in the quietness of your heart, communicate this to God in a prayer, in a cry of your heart. You say, Lord Jesus, I come broken. Right now I humble myself. I bow before you. Be merciful to me, the sinner. Take away my sins. Thank you for paying the price for them, for taking my sins upon you and dying in my place. Be my Lord and be my Savior. Help me to live for you. Now, Lord, as we prepare to partake together, I ask your blessing upon my brothers and sisters. Keep us humble, Lord. Keep us thankful. Keep us desperate. Lord, you gave all for us. I pray that we would give all for you in return. Okay, I'd like you to carefully peel off that real thin film. Going to partake together of the bread. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's take. Now peel the foil back. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's take, let's remember. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. May the Lord abundantly bless you and your family. I pray that you would enjoy freedom in him. Let's stand together and let's close with a worship song. If you prayed to receive Christ, I want to invite you to come forward and share that with one of us up here in the front. Let's sing this last song.
Lord, we remember the freedom that you have provided for us. Lord, while we celebrate Independence Day, Lord, we remember that you have given us true freedom. Thank you, Lord, for your sacrifice for us. We love you, God. Amen. Amen. God bless you.